Well, we have two readings from God's Word this evening. The first is found in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, verse 13, through to chapter 53 and verse 12. As I think we all know, these are words written down in God's Word hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and yet as we hear them, we see exactly what then happened to Jesus so many centuries later. Let's hear the Word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Or so reads the word of the eternal God. May he bless it to us. Well, our second reading, we turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 24. If you're here this morning, you'll know that I read this passage this morning. I'm only going to read some of the verses this evening. I'll read verse 13 to 15 and then move forward to the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 25 through to verse 27. Let's continue to hear the word of the living and abiding God to us. Verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, around 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And then they tell him the things that they were discussing, the things they were perplexed by. And we read in verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to us. At home, I have a book entitled 100 Speeches That Roused the World. It contains many of the famous speeches from history, both the great and the bad, things like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, Churchill announcing we will fight them on the beaches, Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, George W. Bush's address to the nation on 9/11, as well as more notorious speeches given by people like Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden. And in the case of each, there's a page that explains the historical background and the significance of the speech, and then a page with at least some of the text of the speech. But of course, there surely have been many great and effective speeches in history where we simply don't know what was said. How many generals must have used their words effectively to spur on their troops to great and victorious effort in battle, but there's no record of the words that they used. Well, this evening, we come to one of the most remarkable speeches, if I can put it like that, that has ever been made. It's the first Easter Sunday, and the risen Lord Jesus has drawn alongside two people who'd been part of his wider group of disciples. And in response to their confusion at his death and reports they'd heard that maybe he was alive, he explains to them why what had happened was necessary. Here is the greatest person in the history of the world, on the greatest day in history, just after the events that would change the entire course of human history. And he's explaining to the people listening to him why everything that has happened was necessary and why they should have expected it. But apart from two sentences, we don't actually have any of the words that he used. Yet from the sentences that we do have, and from the brief description we're given of the overall theme of Christ's message, we can learn two great truths that our Lord Jesus taught. Two great truths that should encourage us if we belong to Christ. And if you're looking into Christian things, or you're not sure really still what the events of Easter were about, and why they happened and why it's so important that you believe in Christ, two truths that should help you to understand why belief in the Lord Jesus is both reasonable and necessary. So first of two headings, Christ's suffering and glory were foretold. Christ's suffering and glory were foretold. Before we come to consider what Christ says in this speech, let's briefly again consider the situation in which he is speaking. Those of you who were here this morning, we saw that these two people, one of whom was called Clopas, were travelling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles away. And as they walked along, Jesus came and walked alongside these two people, but verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them what they'd been talking about, and they explained they'd been talking about him, though they didn't know it was him. Verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They were perplexed. They were full of sorrow because they'd hoped that he would be the saviour of Israel. He would be the saviour of God's people. But he'd been taken. He'd been condemned to death. He'd been crucified. They were very confused by the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. If he really was the promised saviour, the promised Christ, surely he shouldn't have been taken away and killed. But then they'd also heard reports that now Jesus' tomb was empty. And the angels had told some people that he was alive, verse 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. The women had reported that the tomb was empty and that angels had appeared to them and told them that Jesus was alive again. And when some of the men had gone to investigate, they found that the tomb was indeed empty, although the men, didn't see Jesus himself. So these two travellers are perplexed. They're perplexed both by one they hoped would be the saviour, would suffer and die, and also by these reports that he'd been raised up from death. And the Lord Jesus says to them with a directness which is quite unlike most 21st century religious discourse, but was what they needed to hear, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" What's the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying that the prophets whose words we have in the Old Testament, which of course had been completed long before these events, they had foretold that all this would happen. All this that was perplexing them, it had been foretold that the promised Christ, the Saviour, would first suffer and then be raised up so he could enter his glory. All this was foretold, the Lord Jesus is essentially saying. So you shouldn't really be surprised. And then we read verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The books of Moses, as most of you know, were the first five books of the Old Testament. So in this great speech, this great explanation, the Lord Jesus is going through the whole of the Old Testament from the very beginning. And he explains how it was all teaching about him. He's pointing forward to him and his suffering and his death, and then he's raising up to glory. Friends, one of the most remarkable things about the Christian faith, which sets it apart from all man-made religions, is this. The God of the Bible announced in advance what he was going to do, and then he did exactly what he said he was going to do. God announced in advance at many times and in many ways what he was going to do, especially in and through his son, the Lord Jesus, and he did exactly what he said. And that's possible. Why? Because God is indeed God, the one true living God, the one who both perfectly knows the future and is in full control of the events of this, his world. Just consider for a moment how difficult it is to predict the future. Whether people are predicting what will happen in the affairs of nations, or what will happen in the economy, or what will happen in sports competitions, whatever it might be, no one gets all the predictions right, do they? Even Paul, the German octopus, who some of you may remember back in 2010, I'm getting some blank looks, you may well not remember, and if you've forgotten it, really don't worry about it. But Paul was an octopus back in 2010 who made headlines because he accurately predicted the results of lots of football matches in the 2008 European Championships and the 2010 World Cup. Incidentally, he was helped by the fact that he nearly always, when he had the choice of Germany or Spain, picked them, probably because of the red and yellow with the bright colours on their flags. He seemed to be drawn to them, and Germany and Spain won pretty much all of their matches around that time. So it wasn't as impressive as it sounded, but he predicted, and people were marvelling, how can this octopus predict these results? Predicting the results of things is hard, isn't it? Octopus or no octopus. But the life of and the events of the life and the suffering and the raising up of the Lord Jesus were foretold perfectly in the Old Testament. Let's consider some of the ways in which that was the case, in which the Old Testament foretold what would happen to the Lord Jesus. We don't know exactly what Jesus covered, but we can look at the Old Testament and see some of the things he may have covered when he was explaining these things to these travellers. First, back in Genesis chapter 3, it was foretold, wasn't it, that the time would come when the coming one, that the seed of the woman would come, and he would destroy the serpent, he would destroy the evil one, but he would suffer in doing so. Like a man might stamp on the head of a serpent and crush it, but the man himself might be struck on the heel by the serpent and would suffer as he crushes the serpent's head. So this coming one would win a victory over the forces of the devil, but would suffer in doing so. And then as you go through the Old Testament, you get more and more explanation of how this coming one's victory through suffering was going to happen. As the lambs and the goats of the Jewish worship system died in a symbolic sense in the place of the people of Israel to pay for their sins, so this coming one would die in the place of his people to pay for their sins. And then we come, for example, to the prophecy of Isaiah in the 8th century BC, including the passage that I read earlier. And we're told far more about this coming, suffering Saviour. We're told he would be a Jewish man, that he would bring the revelation of God in the northern part of Israel, Galilee, which is where Jesus was brought up. It's where Nazareth is. But we're told that he would be born as a human child, one not appearing to be a very significant person, but he's also the one who would be mighty God. We're told that he would suffer terrible rejection at the hands of his own people, that he would be struck, that he would be mistreated, that he would be executed as a criminal in a way that would involve terrible physical disfigurement. We're told that he would allow these things to happen without in any way fighting back. We're told that his funeral arrangements, unlike what would be normal for executed criminals, would be arranged by someone who would be a rich man. We're told that he would be seen to have conquered death for himself and for his people, and that after his suffering, people from all over the world, no longer just the Jewish nation, now people all over the world, would come and worship him and trust him and know God and know salvation. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, we're told many other things about this coming one who would suffer and then be raised up to reign. We're told the tribe and line in Israel that he would come from. We're told where he would be born, in the town of Bethlehem. We're told when these things would take place. During the time, Daniel 2 tells us of the fourth great empire from the Babylonian Empire, which, if you work through history, is the Roman Empire. And in the time after the death of the coming Messiah, Jerusalem would be attacked, and the temple would be desecrated and destroyed. And all of these things came to pass in the birth and the life and the suffering and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as well as the events of human history that were going alongside it and all that has happened since. All of them, these disciples should have expected the one who was coming to suffer and die and then be raised up, because it had all been foretold in Moses and the prophets. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Now, from a non-divine perspective, if I can put it like that, what's the likelihood that would come true? If you could imagine yourself standing back, say, in 400 BC, and if you could go with this for the moment, take God out of the picture, what would be the probability that 2,400 or so years later, the most worshipped person in all the world would be a poor first century man from Galilee who was executed as a criminal? Carpenters from insignificant backwaters of Israel aren't usually significant people in the history of the world, are they? Nor the people who were executed on a cross. How many more people's names do you know of people who were executed on Roman crosses? The likelihood of these things coming true is so extremely small, isn't it? And even if such a person were to be worshipped by people from all over the world, what's the probability that all those other details that were foretold would come true? The ones I've mentioned and others, the place of his birth, the fact he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, that all this would take place during the Roman Empire, that in the decades afterwards, Jesus, as Jesus foretold in Matthew 24, Jerusalem would be attacked and the temple would be destroyed. What's the probability that all these things would come true? As most of you know, my background's as a maths teacher. Can I say that if you try to leave God out of the picture, the probability of all these things coming true as predicted is extraordinarily small. But of course, when we accept that God is in the picture, or when history is in his picture, this all makes sense, doesn't it? When we understand that Moses and the prophets were writing and speaking as led by the Spirit of the God who knows all things and who was telling what his great purpose would be through the one who was to come, when you understand and accept that, well, it makes perfect sense that all that was foretold came true. So will you see again, or for the first time, Christ's suffering and glory were foretold, and will you see what it means? It means that this book really is the book of the true and living God who rules over human history. It means that the Lord Jesus really is the one at the centre of all that really matters in this world. It means, therefore, you need to give your life to him. You need to trust and follow him, knowing that in doing so you belong to the one who God the Father has sent to be the great king over this world, who would suffer and then enter into his glory. Christ's suffering and glory were foretold. And then secondly, Christ's suffering and glory were necessary. Christ's suffering and glory were necessary. The Lord Jesus doesn't just say that the prophet said that his suffering and glory as the Christ would happen. He says that his suffering and glory were necessary. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Why necessary? Well, in order to fulfill the purpose for which God sent him into the world. Imagine it's a time of war and a president or king or army commander sends one of his elite soldiers into enemy-occupied territory in order to carry out a mission of great national importance. The outcome of this war depends on the success of this one man. Maybe he's got to go to a particular place and in that particular place do something that will disable the enemy's ability to use a particular type of deadly weapon. So this soldier comes before the president or the king or the army commander and he's told what his mission objectives are. These are the things you need to do. There may be some parts of his mission where the soldier will have some flexibility to use his own judgment in terms of what he does. For example, when he gets into the enemy country, he may have a range of options for how he can get from there to the place that he needs to be in to carry out his mission. On matters like that, he can use his own judgment according to what is best. But when it comes to the great objective of the mission, there is no flexibility. He simply must go to that particular place and do that particular thing in order to disable the enemy weapons. These objectives are absolutely necessary. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is mighty God, the Son of the Father, was sent into this world to carry out the great mission that his Father had given him, it was necessary that he would suffer in the ways that these travellers had described. It was necessary that he would be condemned to death as a criminal, even though he'd done nothing to deserve that condemnation or that death. Later Luke, who records for us these words, records in his second book, Acts, the message that the Apostle Paul spoke to the Jews in Thessalonica. We read in Acts 17, verse 3, that Paul explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and said, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." It was necessary for the coming one to suffer and die before he would be raised up and exalted. Why? Why was it necessary? In many dangerous human missions, suffering may be a likely result of the mission, mightn't it? But here the suffering is a necessary part of the mission. It's a necessary part of his mission that he should suffer. Why? Because of what the mission was. He was to rescue people who've rejected God from the consequences of our sins, that we might be restored to God, made right with God, brought to peace with God. And the only way to do that, the only way to do that, was for him to suffer and die in our place. Because death is the penalty, isn't it, of God for all rejection of him. Death is the penalty for all sins against him. The wages of sin is death. For the rejection of God of which we've all been guilty as we lived in this God's world as his creatures but have made ourselves as if we were gods of our lives. Just as if you committed treason against a king, you would expect there to be a severe penalty, wouldn't you? So the right penalty for rejecting God, the king of the universe, is death. And by that we don't just mean the moment of physically dying, but all that's involved in physical death and also the spiritual death of being under the wrath of God, cut off from him. So when God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, in the nature and likeness of humanity, so we could be saved from the consequences of our sins and rejection of God and restored to God, the only way he could justly do that is if he was willing to die in our place, willing to take our sins and rejection of God upon himself, and in himself bear the penalty on the cross, the suffering and death that we deserved in the place of all who trust in him. And in great love, God was willing to give up his Son to such a death. In one of those prophetic parts of the Old Testament, the passage that I read earlier, we read familiar words to most of us, Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We've gone astray from God. We've turned every one to his own way. And what's the Lord done? The Lord has laid on him, the coming one, Christ his Son. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All who entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus can know that his iniquity, our iniquity, is laid on him. He has died in our place so we can be brought back to God. Let me speak briefly for a moment to any who are here often and you've heard me or others call you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus so you can be saved from your sins and restored to God. Please be clear. It's not that we're calling you to trust in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, and one thing that's true about Jesus is that he died on the cross. Now, the fact he died on the cross isn't just one thing about Jesus. It is an essential part of the reason why you and I can be saved by trusting him. Without that death, even though he's the all-powerful Son of God, he couldn't restore you to God. Because you'd still have to pay for your own sins, your own rejection of God. You still have to die and be cut off from the life of God. So if you and I are to be restored to God, it was necessary, absolutely necessary, for Christ to suffer in our place, paying the price for our sins, necessary for him to die for us. But it was also, the Lord Jesus says, necessary for him then to rise again and enter into his glory, the glory of heaven. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Because, friends, if the Lord Jesus had stayed dead, then how could he save us? Yes, it was necessary for him to die so that he could pay for our sins, but it was also necessary for him to rise again and return to heavenly glory with his Father so that as a living Saviour he could work by his Spirit to bring us to his Father and help us to live as part of the family of God. And right now, even now as we meet here, represent us before the Father at the throne of heaven, as we wait for the time when he will return and bring our salvation to completion and all things will be made new. Do you see? Do you see why it was necessary for Christ both to die and then rise again, to save all of his people from the consequences of their sins and restore us to God? Do you see why the death and resurrection of Christ mean that you can be restored to God? Have you been restored to a right standing with God through trusting in Jesus who died and rose for you? If so, will you give thanks again? Thanks again for God that in his wisdom, we thought about his wisdom, those of us who were here on Friday morning, thank God again that in his wisdom he has provided exactly the Saviour who is necessary through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How perfect is God's wisdom? How perfect his provision? How perfect the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus? It was necessary for him to suffer and rise again. And God sent him. And he did suffer and rise again. Christ's suffering and glory were foretold. Christ's suffering and glory were necessary. So as we draw to a close, let me ask some questions. Let me ask four questions by way of summary. Imagine a teacher. The teacher's teaching a class. And at the end of the lesson, she wants to be clear that those there have been have taken on board the key things. She doesn't want them to leave without being clear on the things they've been taught. Well, we've been listening, haven't we, as it were, to the words of the Lord Jesus, teaching this great message to these disciples as they travel to Emmaus. Here, as we said at the start, is the greatest person who ever walked on earth and the greatest day of the history of the world. So let's not leave without having taken to heart, perhaps taken to heart again, the key truths of what Christ was doing and without putting them into practice in our lives. So four questions to help. First, have you seen that the Bible really is God's book? Many in our society just reject that idea, don't they? Laugh at it. Many think it's arrogant for those of us who are Christians to claim that we have God's truth unlike others. But what have we seen? We've seen that in the Old Testament of the Bible, exactly what would happen to Jesus was foretold in great detail, as well as what would happen after his death and resurrection and across subsequent history. Surely the only reasonable explanation for that is the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, the book of the God who rules over history. Have you seen that the Bible really is God's book? Are you valuing the Bible as truly being God's book? How we should value this. God himself, the God of truth, has spoken. Secondly, have you seen that the Lord Jesus is at the very centre of God's plan for this world? It's not just that God has given us this book to give us principles or rules to live by, is it? And it's not just that God has tried to set out for us some sort of overview of human history. No, the Bible includes principles and rules to live by. It includes some of the key parameters of human history. But at the centre of the message of the Bible is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament testify to him, the one for whom it was necessary that he would suffer and die before going into his glory. God's great plan for the salvation of this world is all centered on the Lord Jesus, to call together all who come to faith in him as those who have been restored to God. Have you seen that the Lord Jesus is at the very center of God's plan for this world? We can get so easily distracted from Christ himself, can't we? Are you still seeing? He's at the center of all that God is doing in this world. Thirdly, have you seen that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to die before being raised up to glory? It was necessary so he could bear the punishment people deserve for rejection of God and our sins against him. It was necessary so that instead of facing death, and again, not just the moment of dying, but then that ongoing punishment at the hand of God, people like us can be forgiven and restored to God. It was necessary. Friends, this isn't just a theoretical thing, is it? This isn't just something I can stand up and give you a lecture on the necessity of Christ's atoning death. Friends, the Lord Jesus was dying, bearing the sins of real people, bearing those sins in their place, dying a real death in agony under his Father's wrath, so that we can be restored to God, so that you can be saved from the consequences of your sins and restored to God forever. He needed to do that, and praise God he did. And you need to trust in him as the one who died so that you can be brought back to God. Have you seen that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to die before being raised up to glory? And then fourthly, finally, have you personally entrusted your life to the Lord Jesus? Because it's not enough, is it, just to see these things, to understand why the Lord Jesus needed to suffer and rise again. We need to respond to this, don't we? And not just once. We need that ongoing response of trusting in the Lord Jesus through his death and resurrection to be our saviour. Have you done that? Have you turned back to God instead of living a life ignoring and rejecting him? Have you personally entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus? If so, you can know that he suffered and died to pay the penalty for your rejection of God in your place. And you can rejoice that you are someone who has been restored to God. And if you have personally trusted the Lord Jesus, what will that look like in the week ahead? How is the fact that you are trusting in this Saviour that God has provided at the very centre of his plan for this world, how is that fact going to show itself in how you relate to him, how you relate to his Father, how you relate to those around you, whether you're working, whether you're on holiday, whether you're retired? What difference will the fact you're trusting Christ make in your life this week? What a difference it should make, shouldn't it, to know that the Son of God was willing to suffer and die for us and to have personally drawn us to himself. Have you seen the Bible really is God's book? Have you seen that the Lord Jesus is at the very centre of God's plan for this world? Have you seen that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to die before being raised up to glory? Have you personally entrusted your life to the Lord Jesus? May it be so for our good and the glory of God. Amen.